Appreciate that, Ken. It really is good to be here because we have such a connection with this church going back a lot of years. I'm assuming my mom is listening online. If not, shame on her. So she needs to be listening. But anyway, she listens quite often, and she always tells me how much, for you old timers, that you would remember her. She misses you a lot and talks about you a lot. We're gonna have a lot of time, I guess, next hour to talk kind of more personal stuff going on and things like that. So I really do invite you to come over. I'd love to share stuff going on in Guyana, in our life and everything. But just real quick, for those that remember our family, our boys, our oldest, Josh, is in South Carolina, and he's really happy. He has his horses and his job, and that seems to keep him content these days. He'd rather be around horses than people, so that's a good thing for him. So and then Josiah is up in New York. He is married, and they're expecting their first one in September, so that makes our first grandchild, so we're so excited about that. And so I think I'm going to lose my wife part-time for that, but that's okay. We're excited for them. And he and his wife both are in the military. She will be getting out, and thank God for that. She'll be getting out before the baby's born. And then our youngest is married as well, and he's stationed in Georgia. But right now, he is on training over in Europe. And so if you'd pray for them, as they are very young in their marriage, and we're super happy with the women that are boys married. So thank God for that. We're so glad to be with you today, though. I just want to share this, a little update. I think there's some pictures we're going to show. I'm going to show a lot more pictures next hour, but just real quick so we get a little context to our ministry. If you want to put up the first one there, I think, this will show where we live. So that's our neighborhood. If you see, it's a big city, right? The clearing there is our farm, and our house is at the farthest over to the right. And that's where our house is, and we have a church training center, staff housing, and a lot of activity takes place on that property there. So when we say we live in the jungle, that's where we live. So you've got to get a picture of that. It's 150 miles from the capital city, and to answer your question, there are no roads that lead there. You have to fly or take a boat to get to our house. All right, go ahead and show the next picture. This is our latest church plant that's on that same property. We planted this church a little over a year ago, and it's right there on the river, so about 99% of the people that come to that church come by boat. You show the next one. And this was on one of our first services there, and we've had as many as over 300 people in a service, and that building is about the size of about half the church. So imagine if 300 were sitting over here. So you can imagine how we get packed in. It's warm in there. No AC. All right, go ahead and show the next one. And this is our worship team on Sunday. And we have just a great group of a mixture of young people, older people that worship, lead us in worship each and every week. All right. And this is our downstairs from where you just saw. This is our pastoral training. We have a classroom. We also use it for a Sunday school room, but it was built for training our pastors. This is a group of them right there. And I get them together every month, and I teach them about leadership, about theology, about a variety of things to train them as pastors. All right? And this is a mix of men and women, of course. And this is our leaders from different villages, spread out over 100 miles. They've come in. We do this occasionally where we have both men and women there. There are some Sunday school teachers there, youth leaders, pastors. There's a mixture of leaders there that have come in from around. We have a total of over 40 that we work with regularly that we train that are in leadership and different capacities. All right? And let's see, this would be a discipleship class. So we really believe that those that receive Christ need to be discipled and built up in their knowledge of the Lord so that they can serve God. And so we started on a Sunday afternoon. We have a discipleship class, and that's also in that same classroom there. Okay, next one. Now, this is Pastor Rommel. And right now, let's see, he's getting ready for church to start there. They start at 11 o'clock, and Rommel is basically my right hand. I couldn't do what I do without this young man. He is 42 now, but when we first met him, he was about 16, And he didn't know his father. He barely knew his mother. And he kind of became our fourth son. And he grew up around our boys. And just through the years, in the early days as a teenager, he used to travel with me in the rivers. And he'd help me to set up for evangelistic meetings, and just sometimes just helping me carry fuel or help me get the motor off the back of the boat or something. And then gradually he began to lead worship, and then he began to share short messages. Well, and now that church that we started a little over a year ago, I started it with him in mind to be the pastor. And so he started doing about 50% of the preaching, and then, well, now, because I'm not there, obviously he does 100% of the preaching. And so he's, pray for Pastor Ramel. He is doing a wonderful job there. And like I said, I couldn't do, a lot of times the attention gets on the missionary, but the truth is it's people like this that really deserve the credit. You know, we're just the messengers, and it's God who brings forth the fruit, and then this is the fruit that actually does the ministry. You know, we've had in the last, since 2021, we've had over 1,200 people now that have received Christ as Savior. And a lot of that is guys like this, just faithfully ministering the Word of God. It was already mentioned in the prayer. We just recently had an outreach to the migrant community, the Venezuelans that are speaking Spanish. I don't speak Spanish. And they came, and we had a missionary from Costa Rica. He came and helped me with that. And we had a total of the week, we had 32 people that got saved. We baptized 28. 24 of those were from the migrant community that I cannot preach to because they're Spanish speaking. In the village where they are, I often speak out there, but imagine this, about 90% of the church is Spanish speaking. And they come hear me speak. They love the Lord and they just want to be in church. And you kind of imagine how my heart aches for people that I cannot really communicate with. What we try to do is give them a time that they come up and do their songs. And so we have about 90% of the worship time is in Spanish. And I told the missionary last week, I'm so glad you're here, because now you can tell me what these songs are about. And so they're good. So I'm thankful for that. But we give them an opportunity, you know, to worship the Lord in their language. And but boy, I tell you, my heart is like, wow, if we could just get somebody that could speak Spanish. And we found out what happens. Like I said, about a week and a half ago, we found out what happens. There's just a harvest ready to be reaped if just somebody could come and speak their language. I think that's the last picture, right? All right, so let's turn our attention to the text. And you remember in the scripture reading in Genesis 12, really sets the foundation for the entire Bible. In fact, it's the foundation of every Christian life. You may not realize that, but Genesis chapter 12 lays the foundation for the Christian life, because in that it says that through us, that every family or every people group of the world would be blessed. According to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, the blessing is the proclamation of the gospel. And so you and I are blessed to be a blessing, really what it is. We're saved so that we could be carry the message of salvation to the world. We're not saved just simply so we can live our lives and just, you know, go to church. But we are saved with a very definite purpose. And I started thinking about this a long time ago. Have you ever heard the term or the expression, so-and-so is a good Christian? I never have liked that expression. I don't like it when people call me a good Christian. What is a good Christian? Well, normally when somebody says that, we're thinking about somebody who, you know, goes to church and they live a moral life and, you know, they're kind to people and that kind of thing. But I think there are a lot of people who live like that who are very disobedient to God. You know, the last command that Jesus gave was to make disciples, and that wasn't just for missionaries or pastors, but literally for every follower of Jesus, we're to create followers of Jesus in the different capacities. Obviously, I'm going to go places that you're not going to go, but you go places that I don't go. And we equally hold a responsibility to make disciples. And so sometimes when we look at somebody living a clean and a moral and a good life, and we say, oh, they're such a good Christian. And I don't like to be anybody's judge, but if we're disobedient, how can we say we're a good Christian? And I know that's hard, and I'm not here to, you know, slap you in the face, but I do want to wake you up, because I think there's a reality that many of us are going to stand before the Lord one day and be really shocked that the American dream is not Christianity. That Christianity is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's why we're here today, because somebody was obedient to making disciples who made disciples. The Bible says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They weren't called Christians by other Christians. It was the enemies of Christ who labeled these followers of Jesus as Christians or Christ-like. They saw them as kind of irritating to them because they were so much like Jesus. They hated Jesus, and they said, these people are just like Jesus. And so they called them Christians. It was a term of derision. So the believers in Antioch, they so modeled the life of Jesus that they were called Christians. And being a Christian, now keep this in mind, being a Christian is not a religion, but it's a description of a way of life. Now, today in the modern world, we talk about Christianity as a religion, but it's really what it is in its original form. It's a way of life. We're called Christians, not because we go to church, but we're called Christians, first of all, because we've been born again by the Spirit of the Lord, and secondly, because we live our lives as Jesus did. And who was Jesus? He was the ultimate disciple maker. So when Peter and John were brought before the religious leaders in Jerusalem in the early days, the observation that by the enemies of Christ, once again, is that they recognized that they, that's Peter and John, had been with Jesus. These were men that were described as ignorant and unlearned. They were stupid, according to their enemies, but they noticed that they had been with Jesus. So no matter what our educational level or our economic standard, I wonder if when people see us, do they see Jesus? Because that's exactly the way that those enemies of Christ, when they saw Peter and John, who were not educated men. In fact, the other day, most of our pastors, when they come to us, when we first start the training process, most of them don't know how to read and write. And somebody asked me the other day, well, how can a man pastor if he cannot read? And I said, well, have you ever checked out the early disciples? I doubt any of them went to seminary. In fact, I doubt any of them could actually read and write. But the fact is that when a man is properly discipled and he follows the call of God, listen, God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so today I want to look at the Christian life according to Jesus. Not according to us, but according to Jesus. If Jesus were to say, so-and-so is a good Christian, what standard would he use? And I don't think there's any better standard than actually to look at the life of Jesus himself and to watch him in action. Do you ever read the Bible not as a stagnant old relic, but have you ever read the Bible as a living book as it is? Because when you do, it's interesting when we step into the stories, and especially in the Gospels, I love to step into the stories and to walk along with Jesus and to live out that life and to see the way that Jesus lived. Because you say, well, I can't be Jesus. Well, think about this. We're not perfect, of course, but the Bible says that those that name the name of Christ ought to walk as he walked. So that's the standard that God gives to us, that we as Christians ought to be like Jesus. I mean, it's kind of crazy to think that all Jesus did in our life was simply, you know, rescue us and then set us free just to go and live as we please. No, we've been bought with a price, and so therefore our lives belong to God. So I want to step back into the story, and if you have your Bible and want to look at this with me, again, I know it's been read, but I want to step back and look at Matthew chapter number 9 and step back into the story, and let's look at the Christian life according to Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to observe Jesus and how he lived, and from that we're going to learn some principles, I think, that we can live by. All right, so Matthew 9 and verse number 32. And I really should have brought reading glasses, but I think I'm going to be okay here. So if I read a little strange, don't worry. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 32 says, as they went out. Now imagine, step into the story now. You're there with Jesus and you're there to learn, right? That's what the disciples do. They learn by observing Jesus. That's what all of us who know Jesus were there to learn by following him. As they went out, verse 32, behold, they brought unto him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of demonic activity. I have. And I'll tell you, it's a very disturbing thing. It'll rattle your life as probably nothing else could do when you see somebody truly possessed of a demon. And so you can imagine the scene is probably chaotic, and it's not neat and clean and just cut out like a church service like this, but we're now out there in the streets, in the highways, and the hedges where the activity actually takes place. So there's a demon-possessed man. Verse 33, when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. And I can imagine this myself because I've seen this and I've watched people, including myself, stand back in awe. Have you ever seen, seen God's power? Have you ever seen when somebody is truly delivered and you watch with your physical eyes the world of God, which is so much greater than you and I? God steps in and the people were stunned. But look at verse number 34. But the Pharisees, there's always that but in there. They always raise their ugly head. But the Pharisees said, he casts out devils through the prince of the devils. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus avoided distractions. We get so distracted in our life, don't we? Now, what I love about this, and I'm going to come back and say a little bit more, but what I love about this is that the Pharisees see this, they see the same thing that you and I just saw. We just see in the words of Scripture that a man is delivered from the power of Satan. And what's their reaction? They're not impressed at all. They're trying to distract Jesus. Now, I'm not ready to get into verse 35 yet, but just look at Jesus' response though. And Jesus went about. Now, what I notice about that is not what we read, but what we don't read. The Pharisees see this amazing work of God, and all they can do is try to distract, but Jesus doesn't take the bait. He just keeps right on going. And Jesus went about. In other words, there's no commentary. There's no response. In fact, you'll never find in the Gospels one place where Jesus defends himself. He doesn't get distracted. Now, Hebrews 12 tells us that there are things in our life, both weight and sin, that needs to be set aside. There's things in your life that are sinful. Of course, you've got to set those aside. And I don't think I have to lecture you on that. But there are also things in our life that are weights. They're not evil. They're not bad. But for you, they're not good. And so, the writer of Hebrews tells us we've got to set these things aside. These are distractions. When I first got saved, all I knew at that time is I wanted to be a professional golfer. That's all I knew at that time. And when I got saved and started to grow in the Lord, it didn't take me but about a month to figure out. Now, I'm not saying golf is bad. I still love to play golf. But I actually gave up golf for about 10 years because it became a distraction to what God wanted to do in my life. It's not evil. It's not bad. But for me, it was something that in that season of my life, I had to put aside and say, here's something that I love to do, but God, I love you more. There's a distraction. And so, you know, the distractions can be our family. I can't tell you the number of times that I have seen parents who are the biggest distraction to their children serving God. Oh my, I see it all the time. Parents who have dreams for their children, and God forbid, they go on a mission trip or they go somewhere and get on fire for the Lord, and they don't want to do something else rather than go to medical school or law school or something like that. And I've seen parents, family can be a distraction. Our own lives can be a distraction. How often do we get too busy with stuff that doesn't really have eternal weight, right? I mean, I'll be the first to raise my hand. We get busy at things that don't matter. Our dreams, our ambitions, our possessions. All these things can become a distraction. So I asked the first question here. I think you have a bulletin insert on this. The first question is, what is the one thing in your life most distracting to you and hindering you from total surrender to God? Now, you know what I love about that question? And I appreciate Sue editing because we have a funny one coming up here, but I'll tell you about that. But what I love about this question is every person in this room could answer that question. This is not just for a couple of people that are, you know, backslidden and out of the will of God. Listen, you could be doing everything for the Lord right now and still have distractions, and you need to be honest with yourself and be able to answer the question, what is the one thing that tends to distract you the most and hinders you from total surrender to God? It was even D.L. Moody, who no one would question his commitment to God, but D.L. Moody is the one that said, the world has yet to see what God could do through one man or woman wholly surrendered to Him. I mean, Moody was so committed to the Lord, but he was curious to see what it would look like if somebody would just be completely committed to the Lord. So we move on in the story. After the distraction with the Pharisees, it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching in the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There's a lot I could say about that, but number two, I would say that Jesus exercised his spiritual gifts for others. It says there that he was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. Now, that may not be your gifts, that may not be your thing, but I promise you, every Christian has spiritual gifts. It says that, 1 Corinthians 12 says that that every believer has received these gifts from the Lord. What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is an enablement to serve God. I've heard people say, I can't serve God. That is absolutely not true. If you're a Christian, it is absolutely not true to say you cannot serve God. Because the day you got saved, God gave you a gift. Now that gift may need to be enhanced, it may need to be sharpened, it may need to be educated. But you have the ability right now. First of all, you have the power because the Holy Spirit has come upon you the very moment you believe. Not only do you have the power, but you have spiritual gifts. I would suggest probably most of us have multiple gifts. So no excuse there. So he exercised his spiritual gifts, abilities to serve the Lord. What would your life look like if you discovered those gifts and put them to use for God? Now the question is, what are your spiritual gifts, and how are you using them to minister to others? I think one of the things that as you get older, you know, when you're young, you kind of go here and there and do a lot of things, but as you get older, you realize that you need a better focus, right? I don't care if you're in business, or if you're in education, or whatever your job is, you realize that as you get older that there's some things that God has equipped you in certain ways, and you need to sharpen those things. And I believe that as a Christian, that's what we should do. We should really zero in. Every one of you should, first of all, know what your spiritual gifts are. If I came to you right now and said, what are your spiritual gifts? And if you went, then that's step one. Find out what those spiritual gifts are. And then number two, how are you using them now to serve other people for God? All right? So we see that where Jesus went about. And by the way, I love the way that Jesus himself went about. He didn't sit back and order us others to go. See, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Now, I love sports. I don't know if there's ever been a sport invented I don't like. Maybe soccer. Sorry about that. But I hate watching something for 90 minutes and nothing changes. But anyway, some of you love it. God bless you. But sports are designed for spectators, right? You could have 100,000 people as spectators and only, you know, 22 people maybe on the field. Okay? But Christianity is not that way. There should be no one in the stands. No one watching. Everyone is a participant. Man, I remember as junior high, I wanted to play basketball, and I was, I think, 4'10", and about 75 pounds. I wanted to play basketball. You know where I spent most of my time? On a bench. I hate being a spectator. But in Christianity, it doesn't matter. I could be 4'10", which I'm not, but I could be small or I could be whatever, and I could still participate because God, He rescued me for a reason and He has a purpose for my life. So we move on in the story. Verse 36. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Verse 36 is powerful, and that is that He drew near to hurting people. He drew near to hurting people. It says, first of all, that He saw them. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Now, I did take 3 years of it in Bible college, but that's because I failed it twice. So, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do know that there are two words in the Greek language which refer to seeing in this context. One of them is like what we do all the time when we're out in a crowd. We walk by, we notice people, but we don't really see them. There's another one when you get interested in somebody. Like, example, think about husbands the first time you met your wife. You didn't just glance at her. You looked into her eyes. You looked into her soul. When you are interested in somebody, you don't just glance. You look at them. I don't mean like creepy kind of thing. I'm talking about you get interested. You really zero in on that person and you want to know what is in their soul. So first of all, he saw them, not just a glance. Secondly, it says He was moved with compassion. I hear people all the time say they have compassion for the poor, compassion for the lost, but there's no activity. Let me tell you something in the Bible. There's no such thing as compassion without activity. You can't tell me that you're compassionate if there's no movement towards hurting people. It doesn't go together. It's not biblical. The third thing is He understood them. It says in this verse, He noticed that they fainted. That means that they had no strength. And listen, the world out there has no strength on its own. In fact, you and I, before we got saved, the Bible says when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We're not Christians today because we're just great people and God was so impressed with us. He said, oh man, I've been waiting for you. No, you were a wretched sinner and you were just in a refuse pile and Jesus came and rescued you when you had no strength, no ability to come to Him on your own. He came and pulled you up. But that's the world out there. He understood that they fainted. It says also that they were scattered abroad. And it's interesting there, once again, the same Greek word is used when Judas Iscariot, after he had betrayed Jesus, he got the coins from the religious leaders and he went and he threw them, he scattered them on the temple floor. Same word. Trying to throw them away. And you know what? People in the world today are being thrown away. Sadly, a lot of times by the church, we don't want those kind of people in our church. We don't want somebody sitting in our... What if they smell? What if they haven't had a bath? What if they, you know, they have tattoos? Or what if they, you know, we have all kinds of things that we don't want in our midst. That's how we throw people away. But Jesus said, no, I see these people. They're being thrown away every day. And then it says they were a sheep having no shepherd. That's a horrible place to be. You know what that means? They're headed to death. Sheep can't make it without the shepherd. And there are people out there today, right now, they're not going to make it. So the next question we see, are you close enough to people who are hurting to make a difference? I think sometimes in our quest to be separated Christians, we separate ourselves from the world. To such an extent, we don't even know sinners anymore. Have you noticed the longer you're saved, the less lost people you're around? I mean, outside of work. And sadly, we do that by design. We gradually pull further and further away. Some of you have not really had a good conversation, a spiritual conversation with a lost person in a long time. Well, what would somebody think? Like I told my pastors a couple of weeks ago, I don't care what you think. I care what God thinks. And if you see me talking to a sinner, you could judge me all day, but this is what we ought to be. If you don't have meaningful conversations with lost people, there's something wrong with you, not them. Separation doesn't mean, the biblical separation doesn't mean we don't talk to lost people. If that were true, what did Jesus, remember Jesus was accused of being a drunkard, a whoremonger. He was accused of that. So, are you close enough to hurting people? Next thing, verse number 37, it says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So the fourth thing, I think it is, if we're counting, he understood how God sees the world. He understood the world the way God sees it. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. I hate when I hear, pastors are the worst culprit at this, I hate when I hear pastors say, it's just too hard to reach people today. I know, Jerry, you don't believe that and you don't say that. I'm safe saying that here. I hear pastors say it. I hear Christians say it. It's just too hard to reach people today. No, it's not. The gospel is still the gospel. It's still the power of God unto salvation. You know why you don't catch fish? Because you're not going fishing. It's not the gospel has lost its power. We've lost our obedience. The gospel still saves people. I see it all the time. The power of the gospel. And I know some of you are thinking, well, this is a missions message. It is. And I don't think every one of you has to come to Guyana or Russia or China or somewhere else around the world. I'm not saying every one of you has to be that. But let me just say this. I did a little calculation this morning. It always gets dangerous when I start doing this. There are about a million people that live in Pinellas County. A very generous estimate would say that 25% are born again. Because people say that our country is about 25% evangelical, which I don't assume all of those that believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, I don't believe all of those are born again because many of them know that, but they don't receive it. But let's just, for illustration's sake, say that 25% of our world around us are born again. Very generous. There's a million people that live in Pinellas County. Do you know how many people that means that are probably not saved? 750,000 people. So stop telling me how you're so sure you're not called to Guyana, but where are you called to? I hear that from people all the time. Well, mission is just not my thing. I'm just not called. Okay, great. I'm so glad that somebody is called to St. Petersburg. I'm so glad that you're not called to Guyana, but you're called right here because there's a bigger... Do you know what? There are only 750,000 people that live in Guyana. You have a bigger fishing pond in St. Petersburg than I do in the whole country of Guyana. So maybe you want to go to the mission field. And that's okay too. But what I'm saying is, okay, now take this to a bigger... Maybe you're not thinking Pinellas County. Think about the United States. 343.6 million people in America today. Just do some quick calculations. It comes out around 259 point something million people that are probably not saved. You have a massive fishing pond right here. So while you may not be called to the foreign mission field, there are plenty of opportunities right in front of us every day. It's staggering, isn't it? It is. And why should we send missionaries around the world to do things that we're not willing to right at our doorstep? I don't know. So the second thing he said, not only is the harvest plenteous, but the laborers are few. Why wouldn't we want to work for God? You know, when I got saved, I was 19 years old. And I knew right away, I didn't know anything about the Bible when I got saved, but I knew one thing. My life was changed and I owed everything to Jesus. The reason why I'm here today is not for my credit, But I told Jesus right after I got saved, if you open a door, I'll go. That has sent me on 5 continents, dozens of countries, places I never thought that I could ever be used. I never dreamed of that as a child, traveling around the world into some of the most remote places to do the things that I do. I couldn't imagine that. It's not me, but Christ. And when you tell Jesus yes, listen, there should never be a shortage of workers. Man, when I got saved, I was just begging Jesus, show me, show me. I don't understand passive Christianity. I don't understand it. From the earliest days of my Christianity, I've never understood how we could want to sit on a bench and not get out on the field. I don't understand it. How can we be rescued from such a deep pit and sit back and live our lives so passively? I don't know. So the harvest is plenteous and the labors are few. So are you truly burdened by the number of people still unreached and the severe shortage of workers? Why don't you start with something simple? You know what? Step one for me was not being a missionary. People always ask me, how did you become a missionary? You know how I became a missionary? I started teaching little fourth grade boys a Sunday school class. I was scared to death. You thought I was speaking to a Billy Graham crusade of 1 million people. I was scared to death to teach a little group of fourth grade boys. You want to become a missionary? Just take a step forward. Get up off the bench and do something. When I got to high school, I was 4'11". By this time, I'd gotten to almost 100 pounds. And I actually got into some games to play basketball. And I said, you put me in that game, and I'm going to give 200%. And I was the littlest guy out there, but I could score baskets because I would try 2 times harder than anybody else. And I think that's what we ought to do as Christians. God's saying, who can I send? Who will go for me? Boy, you ought to be jumping up and down. Remember as a kid, and you know, they pick sides, and you're back there jumping up and down, pick me, and nobody wanted to pick you? Well, God, the creator of all the universe, is saying, I want you. Why would you not want to get up and get off that bench and get out there? I don't know. And then what did he say? Finally, verse number 38. He said, pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. You send forth laborers into the harvest. Pray. Maybe it just starts with prayer. And I do believe it does start with prayer. I remember, I'll tell the story real quick, because I know my time is gone. But I remember I was in North Carolina several years ago preaching in a church. I probably shared the story before, but church about this size. And there was a young man sitting back about halfway. And he's in a wheelchair. And I couldn't, and honestly, I'm not trying to be unkind, but I couldn't tell if his mind was clear. You know, he's sitting there and he didn't seem to, it didn't appear that he was tracking with what I was saying. When I gave the invitation, I preached a similar message to this. And when I gave the invitation, the young man was trying to get his dad to do something. And I noticed his dad reached over and grabbed his arm and he raised his son's hand. As soon as I opened the invitation, I gave it to the pastor. I walked back to where that young man was. And I asked him, I said, can I pray for you? And it was hard to understand him. He was in a wheelchair. His neck was tied into the chair and everything. And he obviously couldn't move. And his tears coming down his face, he said, what could I do to be a missionary? And I looked at that young man. I said, do you know how to pray? He nodded his head. I said, then pray. I said, you could have a bigger ministry than any missionary on this platform today. If you would learn how to pray the way Jesus taught, there's no accident that you're in this chair today, but it would be a shame if you don't do what God has equipped you to do. You know how to pray. He tells you how to pray. So pray. His dad told me a little later, he said, my son has not been this happy in so long because now he has a purpose. Some of you sitting there today, you got excuses of why you can't serve or why you can't do this. Listen, everybody here has an ability to do something and everybody can pray. You know, if God said to get involved, you have to give $1 million. I'm sorry, I can't do it. Now, if you could, let me know. I want to talk to you. But he doesn't say that, because we could all just sort of write that off and say, well, I guess it's not for me. But when he starts with something that even a three-year-old can do, when he says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest. Wow, we could all pray, couldn't we? That's the hard thing. It's not the things that we can't do that are holding us back. It's the things that we can do that we're not doing that holds us back. Think about that. So the final question is, do you pray for missions and missionaries the way God would have you to pray? Now, real quick, takeaway. The disciples saw what Jesus did, just like what we did. We just saw what Jesus did. They heard what Jesus said. And then the disciples did what Jesus said and did. Simple. They saw what he did. They heard what he said. And just went out and did that. How hard is that? Doesn't take a seminary degree. Let's pray together. Father, please take these simple words. God, put it in somebody's heart. Take the next step, whatever that might be. There's so many probing questions that we need to look at here from today. And I just pray that people would take the message seriously. Not me, I'm just a messenger, but God, take the message, take it to heart, look at these scriptures, and do what you'd have them to do. Father, if there's somebody here today that's not yet been born again, somebody here today that's not saved, pray God, open their heart right now. In fact, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here today, say, Pastor Greg, I've never been saved, but I want to be today. Would you raise your hand up high? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you, but you're here today and you're not saved. Would you raise your hand? Let me pray for you, please. Say, I'm not saved, but I want to be. Father, thank you for what you've done today, and thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.